Gordon was praying in the prayer meeting for simplicity tonight, and I trust that prayer will be answered. We have before us a strange subject tonight, but I'm sure you'll all see that it's very appropriate, and I do trust that all of us will find it a blessing. I want to read seven scriptures, and the first is found in the last book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Down to verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Now back to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23, verse 1. And Sarah was 120 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Verse 19. Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And now a verse from Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. Now into the New Testament, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 38. John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Two final passages, Acts chapter 8, for a verse. Acts chapter 8 and verse 2. And devout men, Acts chapter 8 verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And then finally, John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 25. John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, Jesus said unto Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Down to verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. I want to look with you tonight at the strange but obviously appropriate subject of burials in the Bible, seven burials in the Bible. Deuteronomy 34 was where we began, and that's the burial of Moses, buried by God himself. And then Genesis chapter 23, the burial of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and that would be the first burial recorded in the Bible. And then at the end of Joshua chapter 24, the burial of Joseph. They buried the bones of Joseph. And then Luke 16, that awful story told by the Lord Jesus, the burial of a rich man. John 19, the burial of the Lord Jesus himself. Acts chapter 8, the burial of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And then John chapter 11, the burial of Lazarus. We could say that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we've got a strange burial, buried by God himself. Genesis 23, the burial of Sarah. Joshua 24, a burial at Shechem. Luke 16, a solemn burial, the burial of a man whose soul was in hell. John 19, the burial of the Saviour himself. Acts 8, the burial of Stephen. And John chapter 11, the burial of Lazarus by his two sisters. I want you to understand this strange story at the end of Deuteronomy 34, at the end of the books of Moses, at the end of the Pentateuch. Obviously, this last chapter tells the last chapter in the life of Moses. And this last chapter, Deuteronomy 34, brings before us various attributes of God. It brings before us the wisdom of God. Moses was buried in an unmarked grave, and that was a display by God of his wisdom. For had the grave of Moses been known, then it would have become an object of false worship by the people of God. So we see the wisdom of God. We see the compassion of God in this chapter, for God brings Moses to a place from which he can see all the land. So God in his goodness allowed Moses to see all the land. So we see the wisdom of God, we see the compassion of God. This chapter would remind us of the power of God, for the New Testament would tell us, would speak about a later day, a day subsequent to this, when the body of Moses was raised by the power of God, and the body of Moses, in his own body, Moses stood on the Transfiguration Mountain with the Lord Jesus himself. So attributes of God in association with this story, the wisdom of God, the compassion of God, the power of God. But crucially, in this chapter, we are reminded of the holiness of God, the holiness of God. Why did Moses die? Why did Moses die? Verse 7, he died at 120, but we're told that he did not die from old age. He did not die from sickness. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So he does not die from old age. He does not die from sickness. The death of Moses was caused by his sin. Previously in Numbers chapter 20, God had told him to speak to a rock. And God had given the promise that from that rock, if Moses just spoke to it, from that rock would flow water to deal with the thirst of the people. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock, smote it with his rod, and that one sin, grasp this important lesson, that one sin on the part of Moses, the leader of God's people, that one sin kept him out of the land. That one sin brought him very solemnly under the discipline of God. And so at the outset of our meeting tonight, we need to learn the lesson, the seriousness of sin. We need to learn the lesson, the holiness of God. It had never been God's purpose that Moses should die before entering the promised land, but he did. And he is dead in this chapter. He is buried in this chapter because of sin. And the explanation that the Bible would give for the death of Moses is the explanation that the Bible would give for every death by one man, Paul says in Romans. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So do you see that so holy is God, so righteous is God, that just one act of sin, even one act of disobedience, results in his judgment, the strange burial of Moses. But then we can go back to Genesis chapter 23, to the death and to the burial of Sarah. One writer, C.H. McIntosh, writes, "This little section of inspiration furnishes much sweet and profitable instruction to the soul." This little section of inspiration, Genesis chapter 23, furnishes much sweet and profitable instruction to the soul. And tonight we need to discover what this instruction is. Look at the chapter, Genesis 23, and you'll see that the chapter opens with the death of Sarah. The years of her life are given, 107 and 20 years old. And in this chapter, no record here of any declining strength, no record here of any long illness. Maybe it was very suddenly. Maybe it was very unexpected. Maybe it was even while her husband Abraham was far away, for we're told that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So maybe very suddenly, maybe unexpectedly, maybe while her husband Abraham was away, Sarah died. That's how the chapter commences. If you look at how the previous chapter concludes, you'll see that it concludes with a list of births. So the last chapter concludes with a list of births, and this chapter commences with death. And such really is the story of humanity, isn't it? So the common book of prayer says, in the midst of life, we are in death. As some are entering this world, others are leaving. And so we have the death of Sarah. And then in verse 2, we have the distress of Abraham. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now it's interesting that there's no record in the Bible of Abraham weeping as he left his family and his friends behind in Ur of the Chaldees when he responded to the call of God. No record of Abraham weeping on that occasion. No record of Abraham weeping as Ishmael was sent away. No record even of Abraham weeping as he climbs the mountain, and Johnny mentioned it in his prayer this morning. No record of Abraham weeping as he climbed Mount Moriah with Isaac heading for the altar. But now, at the death of Sarah, his wife, for so many years, Abraham weeps. He weeps because her voice is now silent. He weeps because her life is now over. He weeps because their life together is now at an end. And maybe he was caused to weep because he actually was not with her when she died. And this weeping, this distress on the part of Abraham is not weeping, is not distress that is unique to him. It's distress that is common to men, for as the poet puts it, the sun at last must set, the day at last must die, the night with eyelids wet must dim the glowing sky, the moments may not pause, their pleasures cannot stay, for ruthless time its sickle draws and sweeps them all away. The hand clasp must relax, and love must long in vain. The pain of parting wax, the moon of memory wane, the beauty to the eye, the music to the ear, together in the distance die, and dying disappear. The hearts that cleave and cling, in closest friendship fast, must feel the final sting, and separate at last when dawns the dreaded day. It trembles on the breath, the last sad words the lips can say, the big goodbye of death. The death of Sarah, the distress of Abraham, and then we have the disposal of the body, verse 4. Abraham speaks, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Notice what Abraham says. He says, I am a sojourner. I am a sojourner. And the point has been made that really every time death touches us, it teaches us that we are all just sojourners. Not one of us is here to stay, but we know, of course, that Abraham was a sojourner in a particular sense because he was a stranger in that land. And Abraham seeks a burying place for Sarah. In his seeking of a burying place for Sarah, I want you to understand there's a display of faith. There's a display of faith. You know, it would have been customary then, and it's still customary now, for an individual who dies to be buried in their homeland. Abraham was from Mesopotamia. Sarah was from Mesopotamia. But in death, there is no return to that land. Abraham's desire is that she be buried in this land, the land in which presently, currently, he is just a stranger dwelling in a tent. But there's this display of faith. For God had said that that land would be his. And Abraham buries Sarah there. He buries her in love, for he weeps. But he buries her in faith. He buries her in hope. He buries her in that land, in the land of Canaan, not out of convenience, but out of conviction that in a coming day, Canaan would be the land that would belong to their seed. And do you notice where exactly he buries her in the land? Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Get these two places in your mind. He buries her at Hebron. He buries her in the cave of Machpelah. Sarah had died at Hebron, verse 2. And Hebron means fellowship, the place of fellowship. So she dies in fellowship with God. She dies as a believer. She dies with her trust in God. And she is buried in Machpelah. And Machpelah means the place of turning. It means the place of doubling. It means the place of the double door. There was a way in and there would be a way out. Sarah dies in faith, believing that in time the land would be occupied by her seed. Her faith relates to the land around her, and more than that, her faith also relates to the land ahead of her. She died as a pilgrim, a traveller to a better country, Hebrews tells us, a traveller to heaven itself. And the moment Sarah died, her pilgrimage was ended. The moment Sarah died, her journey was complete. The moment Sarah died, so long ago, her faith would be realized. The moment Sarah died, heaven by her would be entered. A woman who lived by faith, a woman who died in faith, a woman who was buried in faith, buried in the hope, buried in the confidence, buried in the assurance of a day of resurrection. Now, to me, this act of faith, this display of faith, is amazing. It's overwhelming. Do you not understand? Do you not see? Are you not overwhelmed by the spiritual insight of these early believers? The spiritual insight of these early believers. You know, centuries later, Daniel was told by an angel that those that sleep in the dust of the earth would awake. And centuries after that, the saints, the Christians at Corinth and the Christians at Thessalonica were told by Paul that the dead would be raised. But way back here in Genesis chapter 23, the first book in the Bible, long before the days of Daniel, long before the days of the Apostle Paul, Sarah dies. And not only do they believe that her soul is destined for glory, they also believe that the day would come when her body would leave the grave. The cave of Machpelah, turning, doubling, the double opening. And this cave of Machpelah would in due course become one of the most precious places in all the earth. It was there that Sarah was buried. It was there that Abraham was buried. It was there that Isaac was buried. It was there that Rebekah was buried. It was there that Jacob was buried. It was there that Leah was buried. And you know, on the basis that this is the first burial in the Bible, Bible students would speak about the law of first mention. The first occasion something is mentioned in the Bible, that really sets the purpose, sets God's intention for all time to come. On the basis that the first burial in the Bible is in the cave of Machpelah, that would teach me that it is God's intention, it is God's desire, it is God's longing that every individual be buried here, spiritually speaking. Buried at Machpelah, buried as a sinner who in life was saved, buried with view to a coming day of resurrection in triumph. Genesis chapter 23, how good to die at Hebron, how good to die in fellowship with God, and how good for our bodies to be buried at Machpelah. You know, the strange thing is that although this chapter, we would say, is the chapter of the death of Sarah, the strange thing is to say that although we would say this chapter is the chapter of the burial of Sarah, in fact, if you read this chapter, the 20 verses, most of this chapter concerns the acquisition of the plot, the acquisition of the plot. And you'll see from verse 16 that a price was paid by Abraham for the cave of Machpelah. An enormous price was paid, 400 shekels of silver, 400 shekels of silver. And can we say, to allow any individual to die at Hebron, to allow any of us to die in fellowship with God, and to allow any of us to be buried at Machpelah, to allow any of us to be buried with the conviction of future resurrection blessing, a price had to be paid. An enormous price had to be paid. Shekels of silver, the price of redemption, the precious blood of Christ. And so, Genesis 23, on the basis of the subsequent death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, on the basis of precious blood that was shed, that enormous cost that was given, we can say it's possible for death, for us, to hold no fear. You can die at Hebron, you can die in fellowship with God, and you can be buried at Machpelah, buried in faith. Genesis 23, the burial of Sarah. And then that burial at the end of Joshua, that burial at Shechem, the bones of Joseph. You know, Joseph has died long before this. He dies in Genesis chapter 50, and he's placed in a coffin in Egypt. But that's not the end. For Joseph has said, before he died, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Now, when his father Jacob had died in Egypt, he was taken by his sons into Canaan and buried there. They buried him, buried Jacob, and returned to Egypt. But not so with Joseph. His body remains in Egypt as long as the children of Israel are there. His body remains in Egypt for many, many years until the enormously significant events of Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. What are those chapters all about? They describe the night of the Passover. They describe the sending forth of the children of Israel by Pharaoh, the Egyptian king. And we are told that an enormous company left Egypt. 600,000 men, women, children, with them flocks, with them herds, with them cattle, with them jewels of silver, jewels of gold, with them raiment, and with them, the children of Israel took with them the bones of Joseph. And that means this, wherever the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, the bones were carried through the wilderness, carried over the Jordan, and in Joshua chapter 24, they are buried at Shechem. Now, why did Joseph make commandment concerning his bones? You know, it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, in that great catalogue of faith, the reference to Joseph is in this respect. Now, had we been writing Hebrews, and had we been thinking about the faith of Joseph, we might have said, by faith, Joseph trusted God when he was cast into the pit, and that would have been true. Or we might have said, by faith, Joseph lived for God during his years in prison, and that would have been true. But no, the unknown, the unnamed writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says this, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. In other words, the climax of Joseph's faith, the high point of Joseph's faith, was at his death. Joseph's death revealed his faith. Joseph's death glorified God. And after Joseph's death, those bones of Joseph must have comforted the children of Israel. You know, soon there would arise that new king who knew not Joseph. Soon there would be taskmasters to afflict them. Soon there would be treasure cities for them to build. Soon they would experience affliction and sorrow. But in their midst, do you understand it? In their midst, the coffin of Joseph, in their midst, that which stood as a symbol of hope, a guarantee of coming deliverance, the promise of a better tomorrow. I remember reading many years ago in one of his books, Derek Bingham, who is himself now in heaven. Derek Bingham spoke of a friend who had instructed him to take his funeral. And the friend had instructed him what sermon to preach. He wanted Mr. Bingham to preach on the subject of Joseph's bones. Joseph, a man who relied on the promises of God. Joseph, a man who relied on the God who always keeps his word. You know, the expiry of time, the passing of the years, does not diminish the validity of what God has said. That was a comfort to the children of Israel. During their time of affliction in Egypt, that coffin of Joseph containing his bones was the promise of a coming day of deliverance, a better tomorrow. And in due time, that promise was fulfilled, and the bones of Joseph carried into the promised land and buried at Shechem. Why Shechem? Why buried at Shechem? Shechem's a significant place. That was the very place where centuries later, in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus would meet that woman at the well. In his life, Joseph was the saviour of the world, the one who gave physical life to those who were starving. And in his life, the Lord Jesus, the saviour of the world, gives spiritual life to those who are in their sins. And in the very place, Shechem, where there was this testimony to the truth that God had visited his people and brought deliverance, in that very place, the Lord Jesus meets that needy soul and sets her free. And then moving on very quickly, in Luke chapter 16, we have that solemn death. A rich man lives, a rich man dies, A rich man is buried. And maybe you could close your eyes and imagine the scene. Crowds would gather and tributes would be made. And no doubt hymns would be sung and prayers would be said and a fine message would be preached. But all the time, in hell, he lift up his eyes being in torments. Death was for this man more than just the end of a life of riches. Death was for this man more than just a removal from his family and friends. Death was for this man the gateway to eternity. Death was for this man the very doorway to hell. Hell, a place we understand from the story of unceasing pain. Hell, we understand from the story, a place of unanswered prayers. And why was he there? Why was he there? Well, he was not there because of his wealth. He was there because of his wickedness. He was not there because of his riches. He was there because he had failed to repent. And you know, the tragic truth is this. Although this story of the rich man who lived and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment, although this story would haunt us, the tragedy is this. This rich man wouldn't have been the first to go to hell, and he won't have been the last to go to hell, and that is a tragedy. The tragic truth is this. That is a tragedy because none need go there. For in the gospel, we preach a saviour. Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And it is so touching. Trust it's touching to think about the burial of the saviour in John chapter 19. Touching to think of one who was the Lord of life, the one who gave life, the one who sustained life, the one who on occasion restored life. Touching to think that he himself would die and require a tomb. Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design." A dead Christ. That's what we have at the end of John chapter 19. A dead Christ that baffles our minds, subdues our souls, and touches our hearts. And his body requires a tomb. His body is placed in a tomb. It's Joseph's tomb. It was a new tomb. It was a garden tomb. It was a rock-hewn tomb. It was a fragrant tomb. And although it was a guarded tomb, on the third day it became an empty tomb. Death cannot hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And we sing, an empty tomb is there to prove my Savior lives. And as we sang on Friday, thine be the glory, risen conquering sun, endless is the victory. Thou o'er death has won, angels in bright raiment, rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb, lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of life, life is not without thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. Thine be the glory, risen conquering sun, endless is the victory. Thou o'er death has won. The story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that was the message preached by Stephen. But his preaching is not popular. And in Acts chapter 8, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. We're told that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They had valued his presence. They now mourned his loss. And maybe they thought, God has made a mistake. Maybe they thought, Stephen is the one man that we can least afford to lose. But we know, don't we, that God makes no mistakes. And he used the death of Stephen to speak loudly to others. How Stephen died touched the heart. How Stephen died pricked the conscience of a man standing close by, Saul of Tarsus. And very soon afterwards, Saul was saved. And as we think about the passing of Roberta, we would say, an individual, a member of this company that really we could not afford to lose. But we have to acknowledge that God makes no mistakes. And we trust that he will yet use Roberta's death to speak to others. You know, at least one person said on Friday that they'd never been to a funeral like her funeral. We notice in Acts chapter 7 the lovely way in which Stephen dies. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Believers do not die, they simply fall asleep. In that hymn, bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. In the Bible, the river Jordan speaks of death. In the days of Joshua, as the people entered the waters of the Jordan, the waters rolled back and the people crossed over on dry land. In Elijah's day, Elijah and Elisha crossed the river Jordan on dry ground. Why was it that the waters were rolled back in Joshua's day? The waters were rolled back when the ark from the tabernacle entered the waters. The ark went first, and as the ark entered the waters rolled back, and all the people were able to cross the Jordan on dry ground. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who entered the waters of death, the one who felt the full force of the Jordan, the one who experienced the agony of the pains of death, the agony of the penalty of death. And that passage in Joshua would tell us something very significant. It tells us that the waters of the Jordan were rolled back as far as to a town called Adam. And when we were across Northern Ireland, the preacher one night pointed out that that's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. For in his death, the Lord Jesus has dealt with the great issue of sin. Dealt with the great issue of sin all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to Adam, the first man. And because the Lord Jesus has entered the waters, because he has felt the full force of death, because he has experienced the agony of the pains of death, the penalty of death, because of that, the Christian can cross Jordan. The Christian can cross the river of death on dry land. You know, it was 14 years ago this month that Gordon Munro died. And apparently, his testimony on his deathbed was this: I'm at the Jordan and there's no water here. I'm at the Jordan and there's no water here. Stephen fell asleep. And then what? Well, just before his death, we're told, he himself says it, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The Lord appeared to strengthen him. The Lord stood. Now, is that not touching? The Lord Jesus briefly vacated his throne of glory. Why? Well, to receive, to welcome him home. And if death becomes the portion for the Christian, if the valley of the shadow of death becomes the path for those of us who are Christians to tread, well, at the end of the valley, across the Jordan, will be the Lord Jesus himself. The poet puts it like this: after the toil and the heat of the day, after my troubles are past, after the sorrows are taken away, I shall see Jesus at last. After the heartaches and sighing shall cease, after the cold winter's blast, after the conflict comes glorious peace, I shall see Jesus at last. He will be waiting for me. Jesus, so kind and true, from his beautiful throne, he will welcome me home after the day is through. Acts chapter 8, the burial of Stephen. And then just in closing, John chapter 11, the burial of Lazarus by his sisters. We looked at this afternoon. And all I want to say in this connection tonight is this, that the Lord Jesus in this passage declares himself as the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He declares himself to be the resurrection and the life. More than that, he demonstrates himself to be the resurrection and the life. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. You know, we can see in that a little picture of a coming day when the Lord Jesus will call by name every sleeping saint. And they will be raised up as Lazarus was. And they will be reunited with loved ones as Lazarus was. And in John chapter 12, in the opening section of John 12, we have a lovely little picture of heaven. Martha is there and she's engaged in service for Christ. And Lazarus is there and he is characterized, he's engaged in fellowship with Christ. And Mary is there and she's worshiping Christ. A little picture of heaven. Fellowship and worship and service. Peter Keith from Aberdeen was telling me after Roberta's funeral that Roberta had told him what she wants to do in heaven. And she'd already asked God and no doubt God will answer her prayer. She had asked God that she could become a messenger in heaven. And so in John chapter 12, a little picture of heaven, service and fellowship and worship. But more than that, as we close, John chapter 11, a little picture of what the Lord Jesus can do today. Not only a picture of what the Lord Jesus will do in a coming day, a little picture of what the Lord Jesus can do today. The Lord Jesus can bring individuals, can bring sinners out of the sphere, the realm, the domain of death. Bring them from death to life. Bring them from bondage to freedom. Loose him, the Lord Jesus said, and let him go. And you know, the amazing thing is this, that any individual in their sins can be brought to life by the Lord Jesus and thereafter can become a powerful testimony to the power of God himself, to the power of Christ himself. We're told that many, because of Lazarus, believed on Jesus. Now, read John 11, read John 12, and you never hear Lazarus say a single thing. He never speaks a word. He did not need to. His very life, the evidence of resurrection power in his life, spoke so very loudly. And because of him, many believed. What's the key? What's the key to blessing? What's the key to blessing? The key to blessing is belief. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And some of you were with me at the hospital a few months ago when I preached on this verse. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, he that believeth in me. And I was trying to emphasize the importance of belief. And you'll remember that there was an old lady, a patient in the hospital, who interrupted me. And I had no qualms about that at all, because she said, yes, we need to believe. We need to believe. Tonight, as we finish, can I urge you to hear the voice of Christ, to respond to the call of Christ, to believe in Christ for your blessing. Your blessing in time, your blessing in eternity, your temporal and your eternal blessing. So some burials in the Bible, trust Gordon's prayer for simplicity, has in part at least been answered. That strange burial of Moses, buried by God himself. That first burial, the burial of Sarah. The burial of Joseph's bones at Shechem, that solemn burial in hell, he lifted up his eyes. The burial of the Saviour, John 19. The burial of Stephen, Acts chapter 8. And finally, John 11, the burial of Lazarus by his two sisters. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee.